think I'll get started, given the time, and maybe people will trickle in when the Bon Voyage is finished. Probably most of you know who I am at this point. I'm Heidi Gaiman, and I'm leading sessions this week on Augustine's Confessions. And I have been making a habit of starting off the morning with the prayer, which is the first paragraph of book one of the Confessions, so I will start with that again today. Can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty? How magnificent the Lord's strength, how inscrutable the Lord's wisdom. Humanity is one of your creatures, Lord, and our instinct is to praise you. We bear about us the mark of death, the sign of our own sin, to remind us that you thwart the proud. But still, since we are part of your creation, we wish to praise you. The thought of you stirs us so deeply that we cannot be content unless we praise you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Amen. So today, the topic is happiness, and the focus of the text that I'm using is books 9 and 10, which is just post Augustine's dramatic and final conversion story in the text. Now, a little bit about happiness in general. There's a class at Harvard, I don't know if you've heard of it. It is called happiness. And it is taught by, I guess, a very well-spoken professor, very popular. Usually there are 700 to 800 students in that class. It is the biggest class at Harvard University. And I think that illustrates the point that the ancient Greeks, that Augustine, that many people have made throughout the history of thought in theology and philosophy, that we all seek happiness. The problem is we don't know quite what it is, and we don't know how to find it. And for Augustine, that, again, this theme runs throughout his entire text from the very beginning, where we see, you know, we were made to praise God, and we were made for our hearts to rest only in God, and that is the only place we will find happiness. And the story is Augustine's final, of his life search, and finally figuring that out. But I think that still leaves us wondering, what did he find? And is he now happy? And I want to talk a little bit about that today, but I really would like to draw more of your conversation into the story today. So I'll do again what I have been doing, which is reading some passages from Augustine and having a conversation about that. But I'd also like to know what your own story is. Are you happy? If you are, why? If you're not, why not? And maybe we can think and talk about that in light of what Augustine has to say about it. So, you learned yesterday that he is now converted, both mind and heart, to Christianity. And one of the distinctive moments that makes it clear that this is the final conversion for him is that immediately following the conversion story in Book 8, in Book 9, he says, I now decided to abandon my teaching position. And he withdraws into the country with his good friend Alypius, about whom we have heard, and with his mother, Monica. And he feels like he has finally been released from seeking happiness in worldly success. Otherwise, he would, you know, try to do both. He would try to say, okay, now I'm converted, but I'm going to keep teaching, or try to juggle things. But the real turning point to me seems to be confirmed by his action of giving up his teaching position. And I think that is the most dramatic outward evidence of his conversion. And so the question for today, then, is whether Augustine has finally found peace and happiness in his troubled heart. And if so, what is it really, and maybe how can we find it too? That would be nice. So let me read a bit from you, I want to juxtapose two passages where he's describing himself. And one is before his conversion and the other is post-conversion. And then I would like to ask you, what has changed? What has made the difference here? And the first one, again, I'm starting in book seven and then we'll move to book 8 and then we'll move to books 9 and 10, which are the focus for today. This is a passage that I read to you yesterday, so I just want you to hear it again. It's a short one. We described yesterday that he heard the conversion story of Antony, one of the desert fathers, and how Augustine was really taken in by this, and his heart was crying out during the hearing of the story of, I wish that could be me. I wish I had this dramatic moment of conversion. But here's how he describes it. Oh Lord, you were turning me around to look at myself. For I had placed myself behind my own back, refusing to see myself. You were setting me before my own eyes so that I could see how sordid I was, how deformed and squalid, how tainted with ulcers and sores. I saw it all and stood aghast, but there was no place where I could escape from myself. If I tried to turn my eyes away, they fell on Ponticianus, the guy telling the story of Antony, still telling his tale, and in this way you brought me face to face with myself once more, forcing me upon my own sight so that I should see my wickedness and loathe it. I had known it all along, but I had always pretended that it was something different. I had turned a blind eye and forgotten it. So that's his response to the turning inward that the story of Antony forces upon him. He feels like the story is God telling him, look at yourself. And what he sees fills him with great loathing. Okay, and then in book 9, in the fourth section, this is after his conversion in the garden. He has taken up the biblical text and read it and finally given his heart to God. And here is what he says. The good which I now sought was not outside myself. I did not look for it in things which are seen with the eye of the flesh by the light of the sun. And in some ways, that may be a reference to Platonism, which believes if you look at things in the light of the sun, which is one way of talking about reason, if you purge desire from your heart and look with a cold eye of reason, if you get out of the cave and into the sun, you can see things as they really are. So he says, I did not look for it in things which are seen with the eye of the flesh by the light of the sun. He's not looking outward anymore. For those who would try to find joy in things outside themselves easily vanish away into emptiness. They waste themselves on the temporal pleasures of the visible world. Their minds are starved and they nibble at empty shadows. How I wish that they would tire of going hungry and cry out for a sight of better times. This is the answer they would hear from us. Already, Lord, the sunshine of your favor has been plainly shown to us. For we are not ourselves the light which enlightens every soul. We are enlightened by you, so that we who once were all darkness may now in the Lord be all daylight. How I wish that they could see the eternal light within us. Now that I had glimpsed it myself, I fretted and chafed because I could not make them see it. For if they had come to me and cried out for sight of better times, I should have seen that their hearts looked out through their eyes on the world outside, away from you. But it was in my inmost heart, where I had grown angry with myself, where I had been stung with remorse, where I had slain my old self and offered it in sacrifice, where I had first purposed to renew my life and had placed my hope in you. It was there that you had begun to make me love you and had made me glad at heart. So what's changed? Why is this first turning inward before his conversion so horrific and disgusting a sight? And now he is saying, if I look outward, I cannot find God. It is within my own heart that I can find God and see things truthfully. What happened?
I think this is a description of faith. he's looking for something outside, and finally, he's accepting all these things that, and a lot of what he says comes right out of Scripture.
Yeah, he does a lot of quoting Scripture.
So, I guess he's internalizing the messages of, by, about God, seems to me.
So, what does it mean to internalize something? What? How is that? How does that happen?
What? Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You tell me how it happens.
I don't know. I mean, does it transform his self?
It did.
He gave up on everything else. I mean, as you read, he's so thorough. I looked here, I looked there, and he said, I'm worthless, I can't figure it out. So he grabbed onto something he thought was it, and it felt good enough, and so he started proclaiming it.
So when we turn inward to find our true selves and or God, are those the same thing in the end?
Is he looking in the outward? Is he looking for proof? Is that what he's searching for? Simply, is he looking for signs of God or proof of God, or and instead seeing not the sign, the evil in the world. I mean, that so many people struggle with. They look for signs of God and they see violence and they see despair and they don't know how to connect to God and get reality. Is it kind of the opposite of that? Of going inside instead of that?
I think that's a part of it, because he definitely, the whole issue of the problem of evil, mm-hmm. he sees, although I think he's central to his understanding of evil is that he sees it within himself as well as outside in the world. The other thing I think it is referring to is this intellectual pursuit that he has had his whole life. He's looking for reason to guide him. And he looks outward, I guess, in the sense that he wants to find the truth. He wants to see structure in the world that tells him how it is. And he doesn't realize that he needs to turn inward. And the first turn inward for him is kind of a moment of horror. And so,
the word responsibility popped into my head when you were talking. And it seems to me that for a long time he was, the responsibility for the answer was out there somewhere. And he finally accepted his own responsibility to listen and hear himself. Is that too far off from where he is?
Play on words. I focus on the response in responsibility. I think he's responding to these messages keep coming, including Antonius. And I don't quite understand everything being internal, looking inside. God is everywhere. I see God in you. We see God in one another. So I don't quite understand that complete focus on finding God inside.
Yeah, I think that's a good question to raise. Does Augustine only turn inward? Or perhaps we could ask it in this way. Does his turning inward and finally seeing his own self transformed by faith in proper relation to God, does that change how he sees what is external?
By his own writing, Antonius was very important to him in his finding his faith. That wasn't inward.
No. And in fact, he says that confessions of great men will draw others into the Christian faith, a way of life.
So
if you
I
see
think
somebody else living the true faith, it's compelling. So that's not a turn inward either. But is there... It seems to be a necessary element. It's not as if we can simply conform our lives to something we see outside of us. Something has to happen internally. Has that been true of your own experience? Is faith primarily or somehow at the first an internal, you know, almost, I guess you could say, a spiritual thing or a matter of the heart, maybe is a way of saying it?
It's, for me, I look at it as a place of peace. And the first time I studied the world's religions, I was absolutely astounded to hear the Dalai Lama, or read that the Dalai Lama felt, one of the most human responses, one of the most human needs that we have is happiness. And I thought, happiness? That can't be right. You know?
And because it's kind because of why? This, why did that seem off to you?
Yeah, it's like, well, you know, you have to work hard and you have to struggle and, you know, you have this life's journey. And so, what about simplicity? What about contentment or happiness? And that really is a wonderful thing. And I think our faith reassures us or helps us along the way.
So it was kind of news to you that we should be seeking.
I'd be
that,
happy. Oh, news. Or that was a big, it was a big event.
Is it because it seemed self-centered?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I think, you know, we have tenets or beliefs and things that we should, you know, as you say, work toward.
Yeah.
And then we have our responsibilities, our families, and our place in the world, you know, trying to do good. And so to just simply let that go and have a feeling of peacefulness is a big thing. It was a big thing for me.
Yeah.
And to hear that happiness is a legitimate human need.
Yeah. So maybe the question is how do we define happiness? I mean, the definition of happiness as peace doesn't necessarily seem so selfish as, you know, other ways of pursuing happiness. Does anybody want to offer a more thorough definition of happiness? What is it? What are we looking for? Or don't we even know? And that's part of the problem. I mean, for Augustine, I think he didn't know what he was looking for.
I think
what
it might be easier to just put out some words that are a part of happiness. I think contentment,
joy.
Satisfaction.
In the book of John, Jesus says, may my joy be with you and may your joy be full. He doesn't say may it be all the time. It just means when you know what it is, know that I'm there. So I think to know that fullness of joy in Christ is more important than necessarily the quantity of joy that we experience.
I don't think joy is the absence of upsettedness. I think it all goes hand in hand. I have a hard time thinking of life as being simply happy and joyful. But I keep thinking of Gertrude Lundholm, who used to walk around here saying, may the spirit of God disturb you.
And yes.
It's a very, very important thing. And I think there is a joy in being disturbed, in a sense. So I have a hard time seeing happiness just as kind of what our world says happiness is. I think happiness is much fuller than that.
I think the responsibility is an important part of it. Response, we are response able. God made us in his image. We are able to respond. If we respond in Christ's way, I think there's a satisfaction, a joy in that. So I think a part of it is how we order our lives, and we can feel good about how we order our lives. So I think particularly for us Americans, with the abundance that we have, happiness is a choice. I think that's another element of it. We can choose to be happy or we can choose to be unhappy.
Do you mean that for people who are living in a situation where there aren't so many resources, they don't have the choice?
No, I think every human being has the choice, regardless of the circumstances. But in the traditional measures, with the abundance surrounding us, we can get confused by a materialism, affluence, and what have you. And that stuff is not significant in happiness. But certainly, society has such a focus on stuff that we can be confused a little bit about happiness.
I think we can be very confused.
And one thing we did mention was the absence of some certain things, like the absence of loneliness. Because I think that for most people to be happy, I don't think you can be lonely and happy at the same time. So I think maybe part of it for Augustine was to looking back in his heart and saying, wow, God is there with me. I'm not alone anymore. Whereas before we looked in, saw all the unhappiness, but he changed his ways. He said, that's not me anymore. So he could see the goodness in his heart. He could see God in his heart. So there's probably something about not having loneliness. And there's probably other factors as well that you would have trouble being happy if you had that.
Yeah, so there might be some basic criteria that have to be in place to be happy. And I think one of the things about Augustine's conversion story and the way he reflects on it afterward is that he finally realizes that God has always been with him. And so it's not as if he can look back with such terrible regret on his life because, you know, it was totally and completely empty and bankrupt. He doesn't say that. He does have very harsh criticisms about his life and his pursuit of God. But he never says God wasn't there. He says, he asks, where were you, God? Why did this happen? But he asks that because he knows God was always there, and there is a way to look at his life as if God's presence were always with him. But he's not necessarily able to do that clearly and at every moment. But he, because of his conversion experience, he reinterprets his past, present, and future. And that's part of what we didn't really talk about yesterday with respect to conversion. Conversion changes the way you see everything across time. You change your life story. You retell it in a different way from the point of conversion, backward and forward.
Yes.
Go ahead.
So Augustine, but like Aquinas, was logical. And so the Greek idea, particularly the Platonic idea, that you could actually, there was a truth out there that was difficult to see because we didn't see the true things. We saw reflections and shadows. So how do we penetrate to actually see the true essence of the world around us? That there is a truth out there that's external to us, that if we think about it long enough and correctly enough and talk about it amongst ourselves, that there is a external truth that we can actually see, and that when we see that, we'll be whole. And part of this internal business is realizing, no, right? It's a broken world. That the truth is God's faith and redemption, not this working out of all the different pieces. And a rhetorician is all about manipulating symbols in the external world to persuade you of whatever it is that he's trying to persuade you. That's the art that Augustine was steeped in. And abandoning that, I think, is really important.
Yeah. I think another way to talk about it is the relationship between intellect and desire. Because philosophers had different views of how those two should be related. And for a large portion of the philosophic community, desire was what made us unhappy. And so if you purged yourself of desire, if you just accepted the world as it was and tried to see things truthfully, you would be happy. And so the example would be, you know, how do you respond to the death of a friend? You shouldn't be emotionally affected by it because it happened. You know, you should just completely accept the way the world works and not emotionally react to it. And clearly, Augustine was a man of great passion. We heard earlier in the week about his response when he was very young to the death of this friend who was, he describes him as if he were his soulmate and he cannot live without him. And he's devastated by this. So for Augustine, I think he's trying to figure out, does this passion, does this desire have a place in my life, in happiness, in my response to God, or do I need to shed those kinds of attachments to the world? And many people, you know, read Augustine as highly negative toward attachments to material or external things. But in the end, he doesn't feel like the solution is to purge desire. It is to direct our desire to the higher good. And that good is God. And so later in book 9, he experiences the death of his good friend Nebridius and of his mother, Monica. And he has a very different response to that. In some ways, he's still, you know, it's not as if Augustine had this conversion and boom, he was living the perfectly peaceful life. No, he struggles with how to deal with his sorrow and grief at his mother's death. And he finally weeps when he realizes that the emotion is okay, even though he knows that he will see her again, that was not the final loss. So he's willing to say we are allowed to experience loss as long as it is oriented toward what will truly fulfill us in the end. So mourning the death of his mother didn't mean he felt like he couldn't live without her. It was part of the process of, you know, the flux of desire in life, things that we want, but how they are all in the end going to be, our desires are all in the end going to be completely fulfilled by God, even if they are not in this life. So he tried to balance, you know, intellect with desire, will, and reason. So he did a kind of balancing act here. Let me just try vision. I call it a vision. It seems like something of a vision he has here, and it's a conversation he has with his mother. This is in section 10 of book 9. Not long before the day on which she was to leave this life, you knew which day it was to be, O Lord, though we did not. My mother and I were alone, leaning from a window which overlooked the garden in the courtyard of the house where we were staying in Ostia. So he's now out in the countryside staying with his mother and a friend. Apparently he wasn't here, the friend wasn't here at the moment. We were waiting there after our long and tiring journey away from the crowd to refresh ourselves before our sea voyage. I believe that what I am going to tell happened through the secret working of your providence, for we were talking alone together and our conversation was serene and joyful. How different is that to the the agonized conversations he has with his friends earlier where, you know, how can we change our lives? What should we be doing? Should we abandon our teaching position? Should we commit to Christianity wholeheartedly? He's agonized, and here he's having this serene and joyful conversation with his mother. We had forgotten what we had left behind and were intent on what lay before us. That's a quote from Philippians. In the presence of truth, which is yourself, we were wondering what the eternal life of the saints would be like. That life which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart conceived. But we laid the lips of our hearts to the heavenly stream that flows from your fountain, the source of all life which is in you, so that as far as it was in our power to do so, we might be sprinkled with its waters and in some sense reach an understanding of this great mystery. Our conversation led us to the conclusion that no bodily pleasure, however great it might be, and whatever earthly light might shed luster upon it, was worthy of comparison or even of mention beside the happiness of the life of the saints. As the flame of love burned stronger in us and raised us higher toward the eternal God, our thoughts ranged over the whole compass of material things in their various degrees, up to the heavens themselves from which the sun and the moon and the stars shine down upon the earth. Higher still we climb, thinking and speaking all the while in wonder at all that you have made. So here again, he's talking about material reality in a very positive light as something God has made for us. At length, we came to our own souls and passed beyond them to that place of everlasting plenty where you feed Israel forever with the food of truth. There, life is that wisdom by which all things that we know are made, all things that ever have been, and all that are yet to be. But that wisdom is not made. It is as it has always been, and as it will be forever. Or rather, I should say, that it has been or will be, for it simply is, because eternity is not in the past or in the future. And while we spoke of the eternal wisdom, longing for it and straining for it with all the strength of our hearts, for one fleeting instant, we reached out and touched it. Then with a sigh, leaving our spiritual harvest bound to it, we returned to the sound of our own speech, in which each word has a beginning and an ending. Far, far different from your word, O Lord, who abides in himself forever, yet never grows old and never gives life to all things. I'm sorry, and gives new life to all things. What do you make of that vision?
I have a definition of happiness.
Oh, okay.
Happiness is joy in relationship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, your neighbor as yourself. This whole book is St. Augustine's expression of joy in his relationship with God. He's talking with God. Joy in relationship, particularly with God, but with yourself and with others.
Right, because you remember the description of the two warring wills within himself. And now, you know, at least to a degree, that's gone. He can have a peaceful relationship with himself, with his mother, who throughout the text, and I haven't read those sections, you know, he knows that she is in agony about his decisions in life. She wants him to convert to Christianity, and now here they are, peacefully together. What else do you hear in that vision?
There's a definite view about time.
Mm-hmm. What is that? He's done a lot of philosophical reflections on time in the text.
Right, have you talked?
No, I haven't talked about that. Too, you know, sort of.
Yeah, there's an eternal unchangingness, and humans live in time. So our words have a beginning and an end, but the eternal words do not. Mm-hmm. And how do we connect to that eternalness? There were a lot of ideas about how time worked and whether it was circular, whether things started and came back, whether there was progress. And I don't know how all that ties into that, but this is clearly about the unchanging nature of God, the eternal city, that somehow, at some point, will be connected to that, in which time will cease to be important.
Why does the fact that we are caught in the flux of time, Father Augustine, or, you know, anyone, does it bother you?
Nope.
I think it really did bother Augustine because he saw, you know, he could never rest. And again, he felt like he never had a moment's peace. And it's only eternity that is unchanging and, you know, never coming and going.
If we accept that everything is gift, why is it be concerned about any of it?
Well,
enjoy what is.
That's where I think Augustine finally arrives. He realizes that this life as it is, everything that is a gift, and everything that is good, as we said yesterday. Material reality is not evil for Augustine. And that was his rejection of the Manichaean tradition, the conversion away from that. He realized material reality is not evil if we believe the creation story, that everything that is good. It's only when it lacks or loses reality that you know, and that's what he mourns. But again, getting back to the issue of grief, he can mourn the loss of his mother in the present, because he knows he will eventually be connected to the eternal, you know, her soul will be united with his in eternity. Go ahead.
I've read some papers about corruption, which is obviously a live political issue. But it also turns out to be a concept that has a long history in Western thought. And there, so corruption is, in fact, the manifestation of death in the world around us, that all material things are corrupted and corruptible and will be corrupt. And that's intimately tied with time. So is there something in the world that's not corruptible? Is there something that's eternal, that's not decaying? You know, then how do you? And so this is an issue that these guys really are struggling with. That all society, Polybius is my favorite. He's this Greek who lives in Rome in the second century. He's writing about the Republic. That inevitably societies are corrupted. So Aristotle writes about this, that there's, you know, the only way to stop corruption is to be balanced. That there may be a one in a million way of organizing our society so that it's not corrupted, so that time won't.
But at the end of time, what prevails, the corruption or redemption?
Well, in theirs, it's this kind of continuous battle against the forces of regeneration, the forces of corruption. So there's not a...
There was no clear end.
End.
You know, time was cyclical. It was just kind of this... And Augustine, you know, he faced that Rome was sacked in 410.
Right.
You know, his world was falling apart.
And so, it was. It really was.
Well, at some point, there's seeds in there about the redemption of the physical. It's the sacramental, you know, that the finite carries within it the infinite, which is really at home for us, you know, in the sacramental tradition. There's real hope there.
Yeah. Yeah, and why, did you hear that in the passage?
Yeah, I can't remember which section it was, but there was this, you know, there's this at peace with, you know, where we all are ultimately, you know, as ourselves. You know. We're physical beings. We will die, but it's not the end. There's this redemption of who we are.
Do we have to carry our bodies around with us? Because there are cultures and beliefs that your body is.
Right. Yeah, especially if you get in Eastern religious traditions where.
So that I think he reflected that he kind of understood the fact that he would be reunited with his mother.
I heard the ending of that reading as saying that God would make all things new. So it, to me, that's kind of a cyclical thing where it ties into the eternal, that there is this constant process of renewal, both within the world and within us. Yeah.
Go ahead.
I think it's interesting. I know you said that there was more about his mother in other books, that they had this conversation the way it happened, that she was already ahead of him on this issue. Were there earlier writings where she was trying to bring him along to that thought, or does he address that?
He doesn't address, what he says about his mother is that he's never described a conversation with her before this. But he does say, you know, in the kind of stepping back from his life story, you know, speaks about his mother as she was always praying for them, for him, she wanted him to be on the right track, and he describes her as saintly. And earlier in that, the book where I just read that quote, he says, and this is where he's just describing where he and his friend and his mother have gone out to this country home, and he's reading the Psalms, and again, you know, he's turned now to scripture, which he initially thought was kind of shallow, and now he describes the reading of the Psalms as you know, touching his heart and describing exactly who he is, the Psalms of David, he talks about hymns of faith, and et cetera. And he says, I was a catechumen living at leisure in that country house with Alypius, a catechumen like myself, and my mother, who never left us. She had the weak body of a woman, okay, but the strong faith of a man, the composure of her years, a mother's love for her son, and the devotion of a Christian. So he, and that's the terms throughout the book by which he has spoken about his mother. He holds her in great esteem. And it's only on her deathbed, or on his reflections on her death, that he actually describes a story of her own sinful nature. And people have wondered, you know, why is he now suddenly coming up with this thing that she had this drinking problem in her youth or something? And one of the conclusions is that, like himself, he wanted to show that everybody is in need of God. And throughout the text, he's acted as if she were this pious saint. So he wants to say, you know, of course, even God had a role in her, or she didn't save herself. So.
Didn't he have some problems with his mother along the way, though?
He does have some, you know, he wonders that she was so eager to push him into the worldly success,
right.
Really wanted his education, wanted him to have a teaching position, you know, so, and wanted him to have a wife, which again, right. For him, in retrospect, would have taken away from his ability to truly commit his entire heart to God and follow this, what he was hoping to be a kind of monastic life, which ended up, you know, he was married to the church, really, because he turned into this bishop and great leader of the church. So.
The term Catholic appears a great deal, and she says she wants to see him become a Catholic Christian. What kind of other Christians were there?
Well, that's just the, I mean, at the time, of course, there weren't Catholics and Protestants.
Yeah.
And that's just a term that means universal. The Catholic faith, the universal faith, the true faith.
But why Catholic at all? Why not just Christian? Why Catholic Christian? What did that
mean? I mean, it just implies it.
I wonder if maybe that's, I've read some stuff recently about how early Christianity in that time frame is just an amalgam of, there's a lot of beliefs and things going on out there. Maybe it's kind of coming down to kind of an orthodoxy.
Ah,
okay.
Yeah.
There's this growing sense of, okay, we kind of know where the parameters
of
the faith are.
Things in.
There's some parameters, and there are some things that are still considered Christian now beyond the parameters that, you know, from within the parameters seem pretty far out, but they're still all surrounding.
Yeah, and then they haven't gotten to the Council of Nicaea yet.
Yeah, there hasn't, you know, the Catholic faith, yeah, I guess.
Catholic was just a modifier, true faith.
Yeah, the true faith, the doctrinally correct, you know, not a heresy. And they were just really sorting through these things. I mean, and Augustine himself wrote strongly polemical texts against particular heresies like the Arian heresy and other things.
And the Manichaeans eventually became.
Yeah, he wrote it. Some people read the Confessions as some people suspected he was still secretly part of the Manichaean tradition for some reason that I don't know. And he wanted to make it very clear that he had completely rejected that understanding.
And the church was moving, so this is after Constantine, right? But it's still not clear how the church and the empire are going to be related. And the empire is about to disappear. You know, one of the real, whichever Goths invade North Africa, Carthage will be eliminated. There's both things happening to the state and things happening to the church. And, you know, how are they going to work these out? You know, what are they going to do is a live issue for them.
And in fact, Augustine died during the siege of Hippo.
Of Hippo, yeah.
Yeah.
When all those guys.
Where was Judaism in that time? Because in Bible studies this past week, we learned a lot about the onlookers or the Gentiles and how the preaching of Luke focused on bringing the Gentiles in, and so how was that resolved at the time?
This is centuries later, but right. I may have to turn to the historian because I'm not sure I know what, I mean, he doesn't really refer to the Jewish community in this text,
mm-hmm.
So I don't know that.
Because other, you know, like the fringe religions, I guess you would call, some of them, they were accepted as onlookers.
Yeah,
they were on.
The Romans never kind of like the Ottomans in Constantinople were never, they didn't suppress religions. And they had a pantheistic idea of their own. So all these temples in Rome, you know, when you read Livy, which is kind of one of the early historians of the Republic, he's always talking about when they go out to battle, you know, the leaders will promise to build a temple. And there are temples to Jupiter and Saturn, you know. So the Romans didn't have a sort of uniform notion of religion. So in fact, when the Christianity is adopted as a state religion, it's kind of really un-Roman to do that. So yeah. This is 400 years after what we were reading in Acts this week. And by that time, Christianity has, rather than being this tenuous offshoot of Judaism, has become a lively possibility throughout the empire with really different...
It had grown a lot.
So the worry is more orthodoxy than, you know, other religions.
Right.
For Augustine, you know, he wants to maintain a Catholic view of Christianity and not go, but it's not necessarily fighting against other religious traditions.
In his happiness, how did he view suffering? Because it seems like he suffered the imperfect condition of humanity and the church by becoming a zealot and stomping out the suffering or the imperfection. So how in his happiness did he deal with suffering?
I think, again, it's this... that's a great question. I think it part of it has to do with the idea we talked about earlier in the week of he wants to say we have to have rightly ordered love. That means we should love things in the way that they should be loved and not elevate them to the level of the ultimate concern of our life or something like that. So that his suffering at the death of his friend early in life was misplaced, he shouldn't have suffered like that because it was, again, you know, this person was so central to his life that he felt like his life was now over. When he should have realized that, yes, he should have mourned the loss of his friend in the context of his greater love for God and the understanding that all things have a place. I don't think that really answers directly the question of suffering, because I think he obviously saw a lot of suffering. He experienced the loss of his mother very deeply. But his fallback is that what we require is the love of God, and that will bring fulfillment. And I think one of the things I wanted to point out in this particular vision he has with his mother is that he says, for one fleeting instant, we could reach out and touch eternal wisdom. And so, if you think about it in terms of the intellect, wisdom implies you understand everything. You know everything and its place in the universe. You know everything's relation to God and how it should be related to you in and through your love for God. But immediately they fall away from that. And so I don't think there is ever a complete solution to the question of suffering. We always suffer because we don't understand how things work, are working, or will turn out in the end. But we have this faith, you know, he touches for a moment eternal wisdom. And that you could almost say this might be, you know, another conversion experience. Because I can't even imagine what it would feel like for even an instant to touch eternal wisdom. But you have that memory, and that's another philosophical question Augustine continues to return to, is how does memory work? And what is its purpose, and how does it relate to happiness? And for him here, he's had this visionary moment. So he knows that the world is ordered toward God. And he knows that he has a glimpse in his memory of what that will be like. But he can't keep a hold of it. He can't say, okay, I know how to deal with this, I know how to deal with that. He just can say, I know this will all work out. Because eternal wisdom is there. I have touched her. So that moment, again, continues to inform the way he sees his life, past, present, and future. If wisdom was always there, everything will make sense. Even the sufferings he experienced early in life. Does that help? Do any of you have moments that you refer back to like that in times of trouble, of kind of conversion experience or touching eternal wisdom?
Yeah.
And it is?
I call them clear channel.
Clear channel?
Yeah. Clear channel.
No, I get this. You see things that you haven't seen, you know, and those. Sorry, I'm revealing more of myself than I might want to. But you have to have faith. You see things, and do you believe it? Do you think, you know? And I used to worry about, okay, I got to work this out. Why is this connected? There's got to be. And then to realize, no, okay, this came. Maybe it's intuition. Maybe it really is being beamed in.
Yeah, a moment of insight.
It's a moment of insight. Take it and go with it.
I kind of come back to my earlier comments about sacrament. I mean, do this in remembrance of me at all. And it's all meant to flood back, you know, capture that moment again for you again and again and again. So it's not just one conversion, but many.
Right. Yeah.
Those moments of clarity occur for me typically in my sleep or the early morning. If I've been pondering something previously, lo and behold, something comes out there. I don't know if that's a conversion, but it certainly is a moment of clarity. Moments of clarity.
Yeah.
And there's nothing more frustrating than having one and then forgetting it.
Memo pad.
But I think what Augustine is saying is, you know, we can't possibly grasp and hang on to that moment.
That's right.
You know, and of course, there are small moments of clarity that you can write down and build upon. But this seems to be something that transcends all of that and is kind of a touchstone that, yeah, it guides his faith. It informs his happiness. How can you move forward in a world of suffering? Well, you have some inkling of a moment when you thought you could make sense of it. So you're going to assume that that's still out there.
Having tempted us with your Harvard super course, what's the bottom line out of that Harvard course?
I haven't taken the Harvard. Maybe you can tell us. I mentioned at the beginning of class that the topic is happiness. Do you know the happiness course taught at Harvard? Were there for a semester. It was in the news. That's all. I heard about it, and I don't know the content of it. But just the notion that a course called happiness is the largest course at Harvard. It's drawing 800 students every time it's offered. Because people want to know, how can we be happy? And that was clearly Augustine's. I mean, he's trying to figure out throughout his life how that's possible. Did you want to jump in?
Wanted to say, it's for me. Sometimes I get a sense of the sacred. You know, I have this inward feeling, and I can see that something in my world or something in my faith, I can, for a moment, see that sacredness.
And to try to continue to live with that on faith when you're not seeing it is what I think is part of the core of happiness, to continue to live as if it were true, even when you're not seeing it. And one of the things I just wanted to mention is earlier in one of the readings I did for the section on friendship, where he's mourning the loss of this friend, I just wanted to remind you of this. He says, his reaction to this death. My soul was a burden, bruised and bleeding. Neither the charm of the countryside nor the sweet scent of a garden could soothe it. It found no peace in song or laughter, none in the company of friends at table or in the pleasures of love, none even in books or poetry. So here you can see his whole, because of the death of his friend, which he held as central for his life and happiness, nothing was touching him, not even books or poetry. And here in book 9, you have this great description of him reading the Psalms and enjoying the company of friends, and then even in this mystical, you might say mystical moment he has with his mother, you know, they're enjoying the garden, the courtyard, the house, you know, everything is bringing happiness to him, whereas before nothing was, and it's the same stuff. So it's not as if, you know, happiness is finding a place in the wilderness to come and reflect God. It's reflect on God. What is it? What is it that makes happiness? It's not the things, yet they're a part of it in the end.
I was looking at the Psalms about a couple weeks ago, and I ran across one that some of you may know, Psalm 88, and it's very dark and broody. And I've read three commentaries on it, and they all seem to begin, this doesn't belong in the Bible. or this doesn't belong in the Psalms. And yet you can see whoever the commentator is trying to understand, why does this belong here? But the psalm is beautiful to me because it's such a good description of how difficult it is in all these different states of suffering. In Psalm 88, they describe everything well, and there's no redemption at the end. And it's a little different than Job because it's a little bit shorter and it's not looking for justification or even blaming God. But it's just a crying out from the depths, and you read it and you go, wow, this really... And so, and to me, when I have that happiness, or I've had my own visionary experiences, one of the first things I want to do is either, well, there's two things I want to do. The first might be in Matthew, where chapter 6, I think, the Father who gives you and shows you in secret will, I forget the passage, but what the Father... you know, shares in secret, you know, it will be revealed in secret. I just want to hold on to it so I don't forget it and I don't want to share it. And then my other reaction is just to just explode on everybody I see of something I found that I want to impart. And it's usually nothing in between. I'm either one or the other.
Yeah, I think for Augustine, part of the process of happiness is a clear-sighted look at your misery without God. You know, so that psalm is part of what he's doing here, too, is reflecting on his wretchedness before God when he is finally able to see it and turn inward before he can move forward with the acceptance that he finds in God. I want to read just a couple more short passages. I think we have about 2 minutes here. Just to conclude, this is in Book 10, where Book 10 really is, he continues a little bit with his life's narrative, but that is mostly over with the death of his mother. And it's he returns to Africa after the death of his mother. But he's now actually reflecting on what happiness is, and he starts by saying part of what we need to do is exactly what he's done here: write a confession or confess everything about ourselves to God. You know, no holding back, because he says there's no secret in our heart that God doesn't know anyway. But part of our own process requires that we face it fully. And that's what's happened to him earlier, where he says, I turned inward and just, you know, was filled with disgust, because he was finally able to see clearly his own warped desires, or, you know, the whole thing with lust and all that. So he starts Book 10 by saying, we have to make our confession to God. This is part of the process. So you might want to think about that as you know, how do you confess your life before God? This is how he chose to do it. But then he says in section 20, how then do I look for you, O Lord? For when I look for you, who are my God, I am looking for a life of blessed happiness. I shall look for you so that my soul may live. For it is my soul that gives life to my body, and it is you who give life to my soul. How then am I to search for this blessed life? For I do not possess it until I can rightly say, this is all that I want. Happiness is here. Am I to seek it in memory as though I had forgotten it, but still remember that I had forgotten it? Or am I to seek it through the desire to get to know it as if it were something unknown to me, either because I have never known it or because I have forgotten it so completely that I do not even remember having forgotten it? Surely happiness is what everyone wants, so much so that there can be none who do not want it. But if they desire it so much, where did they learn what it was? If they have learned to love it, where did they see it? Certainly happiness is in us, though how it comes to be there, I cannot tell. So he's, you know, it's not as if he's found it. He's still trying to find happiness and figure out why it is we even want happiness. And I just want to read in conclusion to this week of reflections, chapter, book 10, section 27, a brief section, and maybe we can think about this as a prayer for us to continue on with Augustine's journey in our own lives. And this is another famous quoted passage from Augustine. I have learned to love you late, beauty at once so ancient and so new. I have learned to love you late. You were within me and I was in the world outside myself. I searched for you outside myself, and disfigured as I was, I fell upon the lovely things of your creation. You were with me, but I was not with you. The beautiful things of this world kept me far from you, and yet, if they had not been in you, they would have had no being at all. You called me. You cried aloud to me. You broke my barrier of defense. You shone upon me. Your radiance enveloped me. You put my blindness to flight. You shed your fragrance about me. I drew breath, and now I gasp for your sweet odor. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am inflamed with love of your peace. Amen. Thanks for coming.